Miss Karen, Ruth Ann was saddened last night. She wanted to watch America's Got Talent, and there instead was a hockey game. Yeah. Central versus Pacific. Okay, it's time for our Bible class to begin, and we are going through Romans. If we're marching through Matthew, what are we, roaming through Romans or something like that? That was how J. Vernon McGee used to do that. And I guess you'd go galloping through Galatians. Pardon me?
Romping through Revelation.
Romping through Revelation. I thought reveling in Revelation, but romping through Romans might. We're in chapter 3. We're in chapter 3. And verse 21 is where we start. But a text without a context is a pretext for preaching whatever you want. So we have to notice that the first word, two words in verse 21 are but now. Now the but, as I pointed you this morning, is a disjunctive. That's a disjunctive, which means we're going in the opposite direction. It is a corner word. You turn a corner at that point. Now you remember, I said it a number of times, chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, the context is clear. Paul is trying to prove that all men are guilty before God. The man without a Bible, Revelation chapter 1, he has rejected the righteousness of God and has turned his own way and is under the righteous judicial judgment of God. Chapter 2, verse 17, he specifically mentions the Jews, although he may have been referring to them in the first 16 verses. He specifically mentions the Jews in chapter 2, verse 17, and proves that the man with the Bible, that had a revelation from God, entirely rejected it. He disobeyed it. And the result was that they also are under the wrath of God. And then the final chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, is the conclusion. We pointed out that this is like a huge syllogism that you have in logic. The major premise is that all who lack God's righteousness is under his judicial wrath. That's the major premise. All who lack God's righteousness is under his judicial wrath. I say judicial because it is a verdict given by the judge. It is not a temperamental wrath like you and I do when we get angry and lose our temper and say things we shouldn't say, etc., etc. That is chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. All who lack God's righteousness are under judicial wrath. The minor premise has two parts. Minor premise 1, the Gentiles lack divine righteousness or the righteousness of God. Minor premise number 2, the Jews, even though they had a Bible, lack God's righteousness. So the conclusion of this syllogism is that both the Jew and the Gentile, the man with the Bible and the man without the Bible, lacks God's righteousness and therefore are under his judicial wrath. And that ended in verse 19 and 20, as we read, now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that, here's the purpose of the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin. A lot of people think that the law was given so that by keeping it, people could be saved. And Paul says in Galatians and in Romans, that is not true. The purpose of the law was to erect a standard of what is right and what is wrong, so that you know without a doubt that you are a sinner. Or as we say, that though every mouth may be stopped. The first step for someone coming to faith in the Savior is that their mouth has to be stopped. They've got lots of excuses. Well, but I'm better than so-and-so. That's one excuse. Or this is not fair. That's another excuse. People are always coming up with excuses. And the Christian is the one who says, yep, I've sinned, I have no excuse, I am under God's judicial wrath. And that's hard for people to get there. We think, I talked to one guy, he told me he didn't, I think I've mentioned this before, he didn't need the imputed righteousness of Christ and could preach the gospel without ever mentioning the cross. All God needed to do was forgive his sins and he was in. As if human righteousness was what God wanted. It isn't. But notice verse 21. Those first two words are key. I think Barnhouse, in his series of expositions, says that he drew in the margin of his Bible a heart, because he said this was the heart of the gospel. So, but now shows us a clear contrast. Up till now, everyone lacks divine righteousness. But now, the divine righteousness which they lack is the divine righteousness that God offers through faith in Christ. You remember my illustration of the pen. We have just three visitors. Should we do it again for the visitors? I love this. This also is from Donald Gray Barnhouse. Suppose God said to you, you can't get into heaven unless you present me in this hand a pen that is identical to this one. Not like it, identical, with the same amount of ink in it, the same DNA fingerprints on it, the same teeth marks on it, the same eraser, erase down, whatever. It's identical. And you have to put it in my left hand in order to be saved. Okay? So how are you going to do that, David?
I got to take it from your left hand and get it back to you.
There you go. Thank you. The righteousness that God requires is the righteousness that he offers in the gospel. And that by simple faith, that which God has offered you fulfills that which God requires. It's that simple. It is that simple. So the guy that told me I don't need the righteousness of Christ and I can preach the gospel without mentioning the cross of Christ, all I need is God to forgive my sins, guy's clueless. Absolutely clueless. As what? And it's in a conservative Bible-believing church, too. Pathetic. But remember, the eyes, if your eye be bad, you don't see these things. So he needs some enlightenment. So the but now is the pivot from the negative to the positive. Remember when I talked this morning in verse 20, you have the but, first the negative. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on heaven, on earth. But verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The negative comes first, then the positive. That's often the way it is in Scripture. Paul does the same thing. He starts off with the negative in order for you to understand that you are a sinner, that you cannot save yourself, and therefore he comes to the gospel. Until people see clearly that they're sinners, they are not going to come to faith in Savior. Period. That's just the way it is. Now, there are one or two exceptions. I'm thinking of Jonathan Edwards, who was converted by reading 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, now to the eternal God and so forth. That just moved him to faith. But usually, people do not come to the Christ unless they see their need. They have to believe that they're trapped, there's no way out, and that Christ and Christ alone offers the way. Until then, they are full of excuses. And Paul is now getting to the positive part. And he's going to talk from chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through chapter 5. He's going to tell us that a right standing before God is based on the work of Christ, is received by faith, and is sure. It is certain. It is permanent. And that's what chapter 5 is all about. Then he deals with some objections in chapter 6, 7, and then gets back to his concluding in chapter 8. So 6 and 7 is a parenthesis. So chapter 5 and chapter 8 go together, and we'll get to that in a minute. Now, the righteousness of God, verse 21. What have we been talking about? People lack the righteousness of God. But the righteousness of God has been manifested. That's interesting. It's shown up. Apart from the law. In other words, you can't be saved and receive the righteousness of God by obedience to the law, which is what he's just been saying. All your good works don't count for anything before you're saved. After you're saved, your good works are extremely important. But before you're saved, your good works don't count. Does anyone misunderstand that? Everyone familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10? Okay. Because I heard a guy preach on I had nothing to do and, you know, waiting for Ruth Ann, and that can take a long time. But I went on my iPhone and found some sermons by a man that I knew would probably disagree with me. I learn more from people who disagree with me than I do from people who agree with me. And he was talking about faith, grace, faith, and works, and how they're all three are necessary for salvation. And I kid you not, he then read Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for you are saved by grace through faith, which is not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And he completely missed that the first two verses are talking about getting saved. Verse 10, for you're created in Christ Jesus for good works, is about after salvation. But he said, I couldn't believe it. He said, see, there it is, grace, faith, and works. They're all necessary for salvation. That's not what the passage is even saying. And this man's a smart man. Got some education degrees. But you know how it is. I've said about myself, I'm educated far beyond my intelligence. I know more things than I know what to do with. So in other words, my knowledge outstrips my wisdom. Okay, this righteousness that God requires has been manifested apart from the law. Now, all of a sudden, Paul makes a digression here. He says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. How does the law and the prophets bear witness to the gospel? Number one, direct prophecies. Isaiah 53, about the death of Christ. You can't get more clear than that about Isaiah 53. Now, one of these Sundays when we go through, after we finish Psalm 51, we may go through some of these Isaiah passages that refer to the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. The gospel is clearly predicted in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ would come. And that goes all the way back to chapter 3, verse 15, with the promise of the seed. People sometimes ask me, okay, I understand people are saved today by believing in Christ. How were they saved in the Old Testament? You couldn't be saved by the law. How were they saved? Same way you are, Paul says. Faith in Christ. Well, Christ hadn't come yet. They had the promise. They believed Christ was coming. And in the New Testament, they believe Christ has come. It is always faith in Christ. We'll get to this in chapter 4 of Romans. But it's prophesied. It is proclaimed in the Old Testament. Even the resurrection. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that I give to you what I passed on, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He's referring to the Old Testament. And was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Again, the Old Testament. So the Old Testament has these prophecies. In the Old Testament, you have law and gospel. And Abraham believed the promise, and he was saved. So you have in the Old Testament both law and gospel. Now, I remember dealing with one person who told me the Old Testament isn't of any worth to us anymore. Well, Paul doesn't say that. In fact, he says just the opposite in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that what was written aforetime was written for our benefit. But they understand the law and the Old Testament as being coterminous, that they're synonyms. And therefore, if we're not under the law, then therefore the Old Testament is useless. No. In the Old Testament, you had law. Even Paul says in Galatians that the law was added 450 years later. Added! Or 430 years later. You'll have to check me. It's 400-something. 400 years after. But the key word there is added. Then you ask, to what was it added? The gospel. The promise. Yes. So also, it was through the law. How was it through the law? Look at all the Old Testament sacrifices. There's hardly anything that happens there in the sacrificial system of Leviticus that doesn't find its pattern in the death of Christ. It's all there. And I think I've told you before, if you were to teach your children the Old Testament, with what book would you start? Genesis? The rabbis, when the kid came for the first time to synagogue, the first book they taught him was Leviticus, the book that has been the burial ground for all those New Year's resolutions to read the Bible through. You read the Bible, right, Stephen? You read the Bible and you get to all of these sacrifices and the details and it seems so esoteric, and you say, well, I think I'll just move on to Numbers. And then you're met with a long list of census. And then by then, well, it's over. Leviticus is key. Leviticus is all about the gospel. The rabbis understood that the law will condemn you. So how do you get back into God's graces? Once you break a law, the policeman said, I don't care how many other laws you obeyed. You broke this law, you are a lawbreaker. The law doesn't get you out from underneath that. And so you had to have the sacrifices. Once you had sinned and broken the law, you were driven to the sacrifices. And the sacrifices depict the work of Christ on the cross. And that is how you get back into fellowship with God. So the law drives us to the sacrifices. The sacrifices lead us to the Savior and back to God. And it's a merry-go-round, but that's what life is. I get up in the morning, go to bed at night, get up in the morning, go to bed at night. It's cyclical, believe me. And sometimes it's even sick. But that's where he got here. So the prophets like Isaiah, they all have all sorts of prophecies about the coming of Christ and the Messiah and about the millennial kingdom. And I've been thinking today, I've been given this very serious thought. I think one of these, maybe during the summer, we'll have a series on heaven. Have you ever stopped to think about heaven? What do you know about heaven? Well, it beats the alternative is about the only answer most Christians can give. But I think we're going to study heaven. And if you are going to want to lay your treasures up in heaven, we need to discuss what heaven is and how it can motivate us to living a Christian life. Only when the promises of heaven become real to us will we find ourselves motivated to become more like Christ. You've heard me say before, we do not live a purpose-driven life because we live a promise-driven life. And so we've got to understand those promises clearly and to grasp them. So what Paul is saying is that the Old Testament law and the prophets bear witness to. They don't offer, but they do tell you about it. They bear witness to the righteousness of God. Verse 22, the parenthesis ends, and verse 22, he's back to his main subject again, the righteousness of God, which, by the way, goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, because in verse 17, the gospel contains the righteousness of God. So he's still on this subject of the righteousness of God, and he's soon going to start talking about how do you get this righteousness from God. And the process is called justification by faith. But before he talks about you and me, he's going to talk about the basis of our salvation. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, that is his thesis statement. In chapter 4, he's going to be talking about believing. And in chapter last part of this chapter, he's going to talk about Jesus Christ. And that is the focal of this whole thing. Now, verse 23. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is a wonderful description of chapter 1, verse 18 through 320. He is trying to prove that everybody is a sinner. Now, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, excuse me for just a minute if I get a little technical with you, okay? You can forgive me, I hope. The verb sinned is an aorist tense. We don't have a tense in English equivalent to the aorist tense. It is an undefined past tense. I think the closest we get to in English would be a simple past tense. All have sinned. It's not talking about how they sinned or how long it took them to sin. It's not talking about the process. It's not an imperfect tense or an action going on in the past. It's not a perfect tense, an action completed in the past with the results going on. He's just stating a simple fact. All have sinned. But then he changes his tenses in verse 23. And fall short is a perfect tense. Oh, thank you, Lanny. That was edifying. What is a perfect tense? A perfect tense is an action completed in the past which still is going on today. So what is Paul saying? Paul is saying all have sinned, and because of that, all men continually keep falling short of the glory of God. Wait a second, did I say perfect tense? It's a present tense. Excuse me. See, even I make mistakes, as Ruth Ann will willingly concede. We continually fall short. So in other words, even after we've sinned, it doesn't get any better. We can't say after we've sinned, oh, I got it, I understand, I see it, I won't do it again. Doesn't happen. We keep on sinning. We keep on falling. The effect of sin takes us down that road. Now, this verse is used to show one, we talked about the three strikes against man, right? Does anyone remember the three or four kinds of sin? There's original sin, which is called imputed sin. And Paul's going to talk about that in Romans chapter 5. Adam's sin is imputed to us. So we are born in sin. It's called original sin because it was the first sin ever committed, Adam's sin. Okay? Because of Adam's sin, death entered the world. Why? I hate to say this because this is a very tender subject. But why do infants who have no personal sin die? Because of the curse. I had one man told me, that's because we're all born mortal. I said, oh, then the wages of sin is not death. Because if you're going to say that, then you have to be like Pelagius, who first said that. Pelagius said that it's possible for a person, by the act of the will, never to sin. Okay. The second sin is found in Ephesians 2:3, and it's called inherited sin. Oh man, now I see why both of you are in the front row. I told you the teacher always put me either in the front row or right beside her desk. And I thought that was because she needed me to help her teach the class. Inherited sin. This deals with our sin nature that we have. You did not have to teach your children to do bad. You had to teach them to do good. It's just a natural proclivity. The third is this verse right here. So we looked at Romans 5:12, Ephesians 2:3, and then Romans 3:23, and this is personal sin. I was once asked, you mean to tell me, I thought I became a sinner when I committed an act of sin. And I asked him this question, how many apples does an apple tree have to have before it's an apple tree? Evelyn, you're shaking your head. You know the answer to that question, don't you? None. It's because it's an apple tree, it produces apples. And the same way it is with our sin. We do not become sinners because we've decided to do something wrong. That only validates our nature. And of course, the fourth one, according to Lewis Berry Chafer, is found in verse 9 of chapter 3, that all are under sin. They're imprisoned. They're under would be a location word, wouldn't it? They are under in this location and dead in. There's another location word, in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. You have that location. They're almost like they're in a cell. We're all locked up in this thing. Okay. Now, verse 24 starts the good news, and are justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so here he now starts to talk about the basis of our salvation. He's going to get to faith. That's going to be chapter 4. He's going to clearly talk about faith in chapter 4 with Abraham. But now he's laying the basis of what it is you believe. And that is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, we're going to learn something here as we go through this thing. I remember how it hit me. And it hit me hard one day when I was studying Romans and I was studying this passage. It hit me like the proverbial ton of bricks. That God needed the cross as much as I did. I say that reverently. I don't say that flippantly at all. I knew I needed the cross because I was a sinner. Why would God need the cross? Why didn't he just say to Adam and Eve, okay, you sinned. Okay, so I'll skip it this time, but don't let that happen again. He doesn't say that. God is a just judge. You have broken his law. you are guilty. How can God maintain his integrity as a just judge if he lets the guilty go scot-free? In order for God to save you, he cannot be like John Wayne and was it She Wore a Yellow Ribbon? Don't apologize, it's a sign of forgiveness. Just skip it, don't, can't happen. That is why the work of Jesus Christ is so important. And when we talk about the doctrine of satisfaction, that the death of Christ satisfied something, who is being satisfied there? AJ? That's right, it's God that's being satisfied. Because what is his attitude toward us? Chapter 1, verse 18 of Romans. Judicial wrath, you're condemned. Now how does a just God maintain his justice and in his integrity and yet let the guilty, like you and me, go scot-free? Somebody has got to pay. So let's see how this goes. We are justified by his grace as a gift. Anybody have another translation there? Justified how?
Freely.
My translation has this grace because Doren means a gift of grace, but it means to be freely. I think it's John 15 that verb freely is used in the English translation besides here in Romans. And there it's translated without a cause, where Jesus says, they hated me, what'd you say, Vicki? Without a cause. They hated me freely. Doreen, by the way, is the English name that we get from that Greek noun or verb or adverb, actually. We are justified freely, without a cause. Now, what does justified mean? Well, the fact that he doesn't treat me just as if I didn't sin. He has to treat me like I have sinned. And that's why Jesus Christ died. The word justified means to be declared right. It means not guilty. Which is why in chapter 8, verse 1, I told you 6 and 7 is a parenthesis. He says, Paul begins by saying, there is therefore now, see the resumptive? No condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. It is a pronouncement of being righteous. When the Jews justified God, did they make him righteous? They declared him to be right. Now the Catholic Church has a different view on that. But Protestants, Martin Luther, John Calvin, all saw justification as a forensic term, a legal term, where you are pronounced not guilty. And that is key. Now, with that comes forgiveness of sin. But justification is infinitely more than just forgiveness. Forgiveness is a negative. Justification is a positive. It's one thing to say, well, I'm going to forgive you that sin. It's another thing to say, you're innocent. And that's what we have here. This is a declaration of righteousness. Okay? We are justified. How? By his grace. Undeserved, unmerited, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption's a key word here. What does redemption mean? When I was a kid, S&H had green stamps. Remember those? Or am I the only one old enough to remember those? Do you remember those? We had them up in Michigan. I don't know. And I remember Mom going up to with a several books full of green stamps, and we would come home with a toaster or whatever, something like that. She redeemed the stamps, which meant that she freed the, she turned them in and freed the company from their ownership of the toaster. It means to buy back. Now, why do we need to be bought back? Because where are we? Under sin. We're in jail. We need someone to release us from jail. And that is done through redemption. And that, of course, refers to the death of Christ, for that's what it does. I want to get through not only redemption, that deals with our state, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Who initiated the action of salvation, according to verse 25? God. It is just like in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, did they go running to God saying, "Oh, we got a problem here, I need your help"? What did they do? They hid. And that's when we have the first clearly expressed emotion ever mentioned in the Bible, which is fear. And that's why you and I have this innate insecurity. We're born with it because we don't have that security. We're afraid. I told you, didn't I, what Eve asked Adam shortly after they sinned? Did I tell you that one? Does this fig leaf make me look fat? Probably the first lie told, too. I often wondered, what did Abraham Lincoln say when the honest Abe say when Mary asked him that question? I don't know. Okay. We are justified, declared innocent, because we've been purchased out of the slave market of sin, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now, a propitiation means something that is given to assuage anger. Who would be angry? God. Why would God be angry with man? Sin. God needs to be satisfied, so this propitiation. And now, we've talked about this briefly before. You remember my illustration, Karen, of propitiation? Dan does something naughty, and you let him know, even though he's out and about, you let him know on the telephone that he cannot pass go, he cannot collect $200, he's in the doghouse. So Dan is perceptive enough to see the word see again, his mind. He's perceived that that he needs to do something. So in Dan's case, he stops by Dollar General, right? Finds those cards where they're four for a dollar. Candy that's on sale, some flowers that are marked down because they're a week old. No, I'm just teasing. But he takes that home in order to propitiate her anger, right? I told you what Ruth Ann said when I used that illustration, not about you, but other people. Ruth Ann said, candy, flowers, and card doesn't cut it anymore. Diamonds, jewelry, yeah. Yeah. Ruth Ann has a price. You know?
She's worth it.
Pardon it? The crowd is turning hostile against me. A propitiation. The death of Christ satisfies the judicial wrath of God. It satisfies the claim of justice. God's justice says they have to be condemned. His love and mercy and grace may say, oh, don't do that. Justice says, I can't let you operate. This has to be taken care of. And only when God's justice is satisfied can it turn to mercy, grace, and love and say, okay. Chafer used to say that grace is all that God can do for you based on the work of Christ. Now look at the last of that sentence. This was to show God's righteousness. In other words, to justify what he did in the past, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. He let some things slide. But that means only, well, I think Chafer used to say it this way. He said, the Old Testament was nothing more than a huge mounting bill that kept getting bigger and bigger. And he said, all the bills came due at the cross. Am I making the cross appear great and important and precious in your eyes? I hope I am. But notice this, to show an infinitive of purpose, to show his righteousness at the present time, in contrast to the sins he passed over in the past, so that, purpose clause, he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He has done this in order that he can say to you, you believe in Jesus Christ, okay, your sin is put to his account. His righteousness is attributed to you, and I now declare you righteous. This threefold justification, and another imputation, I missed this. Your faith is put on Christ. God then judges Christ for your sins. And then his righteousness is imputed to you. And then God pronounces you righteous. The cross is all important. God can't say to any one of your sins, even the smallest, that's okay, just don't let it happen again. If you were the only person after Adam, God would still have to send Christ to come and die for you. And he can do that because now his justice is satisfied. He now sees you as he sees his son. And that's the way it is. Now this will be where we draw the line. We went further than I thought. But it's hard to stop once you go through this passage. And we may review it again. Because this is the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is not your faith. The heart of the gospel is Christ. God's grace through Christ by faith alone. I don't care how strong or how weak your faith is. The validity of faith always depends on the object you believe. If I believe that I can fly and I go out and jump off the top of this building, reality will hit me 2 seconds later. I'll have full comprehension as to the futility of that faith when I hit the ground. Faith is only as good as the object. It is faith in the work of Christ. That's why we call it a penal, substitutionary atonement. Penal, it is a penalty that is paid. Substitutionary, he did it in your behalf. Atonement, because it reconciles God's justice with his grace and reconciles by grace the sinner with him. When people quit preaching the cross, there's no way to be saved. And all shallow views of sin lead to a shallow view of the cross. If sinfulness is just a mistake, the cross becomes meaningless. Those two go together, just like the nature of the problem determines the nature of the solution. It's why I use a screw instead of a nail, a screwdriver instead of a hammer. The nature of the problem determines the nature of the solution. So preachers that do not preach the full seriousness of sin cannot preach meaningfully the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Our faith rests in what God did for us. And we're amazed at all that he had to do that. For God to create the world, all he had to do was speak it into existence. But for him to save one sinner, Christ had to die. God's power, God's wisdom, and I say this reverently, was in one sense more taxed in saving you than creating you. For you to be saved, Christ must die. Your greatest need is the death of Jesus Christ. And his sacrifice is then validated by the resurrection. Father in heaven, we stand in awe at what you have done. The great cost to you to save us. You could have easily said, we'll wipe them all out and we'll start all over again. But you didn't. And you knew in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, what we would do and what would be required of you in order to save us from the sinners we are. And yet you did it. We thank you for your love. We're thankful for the obedience of your Son to your will. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit who brings this home to our hearts. Help us to see clearly, clearly the value, the glory of the cross. It is not a sign of weakness. It is not a sign of defeat. It is a sign of victory and cleansing and wisdom and power. So the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Help us in this congregation to feel the power of this message. And help us to be willing to share it with any and everybody, regardless of their response, whether they like us or hate us or say nice things or slander us. Help us not to be ashamed of the gospel, in which your righteousness, which you demand, is offered to us on the simple basis of faith in the work of Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.